Good morning, everybody. Let's start in a word of prayer. We're going to continue sort of on a little bit of a break from our exposition through the book of Acts. I just thought it would be a great time for us as the elders to work through some of these doctrines that fit together. So we've worked through church discipline. Last week, we worked through the doctrine of baptism. This morning, I want to help us understand from the scriptures the teachings of the Lord's table. There are very few things Christians partake of more than the Lord's table without understanding. We know so little about what we do so much. And so I thought, oh, this would be a great opportunity for us to teach not merely the members, but guests and visitors, and even little ears, as we see in the Old Testament, when they were to conduct their feasts, such as the Passover, they were to explain to their children all that was happening. And so, little children, you guys can understand all that is happening. It's more than just us gorging ourselves on bread and drinking little cups of juice. There's a lot of theological significance, and I hope that it will satiate our appetites this morning spiritually as we focus on the substance of the Lord's table, namely the Lord Jesus Christ and his death and his resurrection for sinners. Well, let's pray. If the Lord is not working in our midst this morning, if the Spirit is not poured out from on high, this will be an exercise of futility. Whether it's 30 minutes or 80 minutes, it's going to be of no profit if the Spirit is not actively working in our hearts, making known to us the things of Christ. Father, we beg you this morning, please be merciful to us according to your steadfast love. Father, we pray that we would approach this table this morning with a great sense of awe, but also with a great sense of joy. Father, I think actually of Psalm 2, that there's an equal element of fear and trembling, but also joy when we come to the Son. And Father, I ask this morning, help me to make clear the teaching of this glorious ordinance. Lord, as we celebrate visibly with all of our senses, Lord, with our eyes and our ears and even our taste of your salvation. We think of David's words, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. And so, Father, give us grace this morning to take refuge in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who became the Savior of the world, who lived a perfect life for sinners, who died a substitutionary death for sinners, and then gloriously and triumphantly rose from the dead on the third day for sinners. Oh, Father, we pray, make Christ sweet to us this morning. May he be precious to us afresh. Lord, for those of us who often come to the table and just go through it without thinking about the implications of what this truly entails, oh, Father, may we truly stir up our affections and help us to remember, Lord, that Christ died for us and that Christ is coming back for us. For the Lord, those who are troubled, burdened, Lord, for those who are sorrowing this morning, may one glimpse at the work of Christ chase away, Lord, the clouds of despair, and may they see afresh the Son of Righteousness. Lord, for those who don't know Christ this morning, may they see his amazing love demonstrated on the cross for them. Lord, we ask, come and grant repentance. Come, grant faith. Father, come and grant life, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've been in a church for any period of time, you know that that church will inevitably celebrate what is called the Lord's table. Some traditions call it the Eucharist. Others call it the Lord's Supper. Others call it communion. I'm just going to follow Paul and call it the Lord's Supper. Yet, in virtually every tradition, there's so much confusion, so much discord between what really happens. What does it mean to partake of the Lord's table? What does it mean, in the words of Jesus, to do this in remembrance of me? Is it more than just eating a small wafer or a piece of bread? Is it more than sipping a cup? Is it between me and Christ alone, or is the church involved in this glorious ordinance? Well, I want to answer many of these questions this morning, of course, from the sufficient Word of God. We don't need to go elsewhere. We don't need to look at dogma of fathers or church traditions. I believe that God in His providence has given us all that we need to know about the Lord's table and how we ought to celebrate it in a manner worthy of Him. The Scriptures will remove, hopefully, a lot of the mysteriousness of the table. For a lot of people, this is just a superstitious practice. Some people think it's maybe even saving. But we're going to see here that it's a glorious, visible, tangible representation, a proclamation, if you will, to our eyes and our ears and our senses of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. For some, taking the supper amounts merely to going through the motions without awareness or thoughtfulness. I've seen this, which is one reason why the elders want to fence the table. We want to actually help people not to eat and drink judgment to themselves. Okay, so I'm not going to get into all the particulars this morning, but do understand from a shepherd's heart, we don't want people eating and drinking unworthily, because you know what? We have ushered the warning Sunday after Sunday after Sunday only to see unbelievers eat and drink to their condemnation. But hopefully as we work through it, you will see our scriptural basis for doing so. That's not my ultimate purpose, but questions like that hopefully will be answered. Some people, without thinking through 1 Corinthians 11, think very little about Christ. Think very little about what it means to partake of His broken body, to partake of His shed blood. They're heard, but then after partaking, they leave and nothing has changed. For others, particularly those who come from a Reformed tradition, the Lord's table may conjure up in your mind concepts of morbid introspection. So I'm going to say it now because I'm probably going to forget to say it. But as you partake of the Lord's table, Christian, for every look of introspection you take to yourself, take 10 looks to Christ. Okay? Sometimes, like, what does it mean to eat and drink in a worthy manner? You will never be worthy. You'll never, ever be worthy. And we partake of this table because Christ has declared us worthy through His perfect life of obedience, through the granting us of His righteousness, imputing it to us by faith. So please understand that when we partake of it, we're not doing a little survey of, am I worthy? Doesn't matter if you sin once or 1,000 times this morning, you will never be worthy. We celebrate the worthiness of Christ. This table is for repentant sinners. This table is only for sinners, but it's only for repentant sinners. Please understand that. These two extremes, unfortunately, because people don't look at the Scriptures, whether it's carelessness or thoughtlessness or over-introspection, I want to drive between the two in a middle ground by looking at the Scriptures. We want to see the better and biblical way. And my goal this morning is to provide us with a biblical understanding as well as a practical application of what it means to take the Lord's table. I want to give you the theology, but I want to say, what does this look like now in 2016 in Grace Community Church? So we'll get through the theology, and then we'll get to the application of it as we work through it. I'm going to do so by answering a series of questions, as we did with baptism. I'm going to answer some questions. You may have the notes I sent earlier this morning. If not, nudge the person beside you and ask them to email them to you. If not, just pay attention, and you can get the notes after. But the reason why I want to work through this is because I agree with a man named David Dockery in saying that the highest form and expression of corporate Christian worship is the Lord's table. This is the zenith of our worship this morning. The sermon, the songs, everything is driving us to that, to partaking together by faith the Lord Jesus Christ and all He has accomplished for His people. In participating, if we were to look at it in 1 Corinthians 11, koinonia-ing, communing together in Christ by faith together. That's what the Christian life is all about. And nothing more clearly proclaims that than the Lord's table. This is not a tack-on. Unfortunately, many churches have their service and they quickly tack on a 10-minute eating and drinking and then you're dismissed. No, this is where it's at. And hopefully the elders will seek to implement this more often and make this actually the centerpiece of our worship together. Please don't think, oh, communion, tack it on. No, this is where the sermon should be driving us. Christ crucified, raised from the dead for sinners. This changes everything. It changes everything. Not only does it impute to us righteousness when we believe in Christ, but it changes how we live as His people, which is Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. If it is true that the Lord's table is the highest form and expression of corporate Christian worship, then we would do well to pay attention to what the Bible teaches. So you might be tired this morning, you might have had a long week, you might have been busy in Tabor proclaiming the gospel, but do ask for the Spirit to help you to pay attention this morning. This is a very important message. So the first question I would seek to answer is one, what does it represent? What in the world is going on? Just like when we talked about someone going down into the water and coming up, what in the world does that mean? Well, there's a spiritual theology going on here. We're not seeking to do something mystical or magical this morning. We don't, with the Catholics, believe that, oh, Christ is actually put into the bread or doesn't become the bread and the wine through some mysterious, magical prayer by a priest. No, we're going to see that this is a picture of the gospel. And you eat by faith in John 6. If anybody is thirsty, come. If anyone is hungry, come, Jesus says. And eat by faith. Eating of a piece of bread will not change you. It is a reminder that this bread is what gives you life. That Christ died that you might have life, and you are to participate in His death and resurrection by eating or by believing. So firstly, what does it represent clearly from the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke? We see that Jesus Himself intentionally linked the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, with the Passover. Turn to Luke 22:15. We could look in Matthew and Mark, but I'm going to look at Luke because I believe that his is closest to the passage in 1 Corinthians 11. Remember, Luke and Paul were travel companions as we work through the book of Acts, and so these will be the most compatible. They're all inspired by Scripture, but we're going to see the clearest overlap between Luke and Paul. So Luke 22 in verse 15, Jesus makes it very clear what's happening here. Remember, this is on the eve of His crucifixion. Verse 14, it says, "When the hour came, Jesus reclined at table and the apostles with Him. And He said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.'" And so Jesus is clearly linking the table He's about to institute in the following verses with the Passover. And so we would do well to go back and quickly do an overview of what the Passover signified. This is one of the three mandatory feasts for all Jewish males. This was not optional. If you were a circumcised Jew, if you were an Israelite, you had to come to Jerusalem annually on the 15th day of the first month to celebrate Passover. Passover signified so much. It actually reoriented the Jewish calendar. It became the first month. It was, as it were, new beginnings. That they were once slaves. And then God sovereignly and graciously, with a mighty right arm, pulled these undeserving Israelites out of Egypt, delivered them from bondage and brought them into the promised land. And it centered upon the idea of God passing over their sin because they applied the blood of a blameless, blemishless lamb on the doorpost. Let's go back to Exodus 12. I don't want to do too much of an exposition, but you would do well to read through it if I begin to bore you. If you do fall asleep, you can read it this afternoon or you can work through it in your community groups. But according to Exodus 12, the congregation, the kahal, okay, and this is saying that this is not for everybody. This is for God's redeemed people. They celebrate the Passover in remembrance of God's grace to them. This idea of a congregation shows that it is not for everybody. And I think this has implications of the Lord's table. The Lord's table is only for the congregation of Christ. And I don't mean that because you have some external signature on a piece of paper saying you're a member. This meal is only for covenant members. And that's what is being spoken of in Exodus chapter 12. This congregation called Israel, God's firstborn son, was to select a lamb without blemish. Of course, we see all kinds of carryover into the New Testament, that this lamb had to be without blemish, which is a picture of sin. That this innocent lamb had to have no defects. And they were to take this lamb without blemish, and they were to have one per household, which was to be slaughtered at twilight and then eaten entirely with their family. And they were to take the blood of that lamb and slap it over the lintel of their doorpost. So they would slaughter the lamb, eat it in haste with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. In verse 13, the blood of the slaughtered lamb was to be a sign between God and his people. I'll just read it. Verse 12, Yahweh is speaking, I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. The same thing happens on the cross, by the way, according to Colossians 2, that God executes judgment on the gods, Satan himself being the chief of those false gods. That on the cross, Christ makes a public spectacle of all of God's opponents and enemies. I am Yahweh, he says. Verse 13, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see this sign, when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Please understand that the Israelites were no more worthy of deliverance than the Egyptians. They were all equally unworthy. Please understand that. It's not like Israel is sinless and God's just going to judge those wicked Egyptians. The problem is everyone is wicked. You can read that in the book of Exodus and Numbers, that these rebels called Israel do not deserve God's clemency or his mercy, but God offers it to them. Here's my offer of deliverance. Will you take me at my word and obey? And we see here that God provides a way of ransom from his judgment. So the Passover was to be a celebration not only of Israel's redemption out of her slavery, it was also a celebration of her deliverance from God's judgment. You see that? That they celebrated deliverance out of bondage to slavery, but they also celebrated God's passing over them in his judgment. And all of this typified in a blemishless lamb, in a lamb without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Israel was to celebrate it. That God, out of the sheer abundance of his electing grace, in fulfillment to his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, had provided a substitute for his people. Please understand that Israel did not deserve this. All throughout Exodus, God repeatedly tells them, I'm doing this because of my commitment to Abraham. I promise to make a great name through Abraham and his seed. And it's only because of my promise to him that I have saved you, O Israel. Celebrating the meal was not celebrating their goodness. It was celebrating God's sheer grace. He had provided for them in his grace a substitute who would propitiate his just wrath on judgment day. Please understand, there's all kinds of types and shadows in the Old Testament that God's judgment on Egypt that night is a picture of the coming final judgment. There's little harbingers, little miniature stories happening that are pointing forward to the great day of the Lord. Please understand that what happened thousands of years ago on that night in Egypt is going to happen on a worldwide scale fully and finally when Jesus comes back to judge the living and the dead. Okay? And the only way you will ever have God's judgment pass over you is if you've had the lamb or the blood of a spotless lamb applied over you. Exodus 12. 26 and 27 say, "And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by doing this? What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses.'" Response? "And the people bowed their heads and worshipped." So this is what we're doing. We're being reminded afresh that by no merit or goodness within ourselves, God, in his infinite mercy, has provided for us a substitute. And that this substitute has absorbed the wrath of God. That's what propitiation means. It's a sacrifice that absorbs, swallows, propitiates the wrath of God. That's what we're celebrating here. That this wrath that is looming heavy on us, which we have justly merited, is absorbed by another. Absorbed by a lamb. Which is precisely what John the Baptist understood when seeing Jesus in John chapter 1. He says, "Behold, the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world." Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 5, that Christ has become our Passover Lamb. Okay, and so when Jesus says in Luke 22 that "I desire to eat this Passover meal with you," he's saying, "I am going to become the fulfillment of all that the Passover looked forward to." Where God would save his people through the sacrifice of a spotless lamb without blemish. Jesus is saying, "I have become that lamb. I will take away your sin." In fact, as one reads the Gospel of John, the way he breaks up, just read it. I encourage you just to read John in one sitting, and you'll see that at significant portions in the narrative, he mentions which Passover it is. There's three Passovers in John, and it divides Jesus' ministry up into 3 years. And so the Passover is actually central to understanding the Gospel of John. The last 9 chapters all deal with this Passover meal. And so John is trying to say, this is no ordinary meal. That this is the fulfillment of all the shadows of the Old Testament Passover that Israel was to repeatedly, annually celebrate every year. That they were to gather together in remembrance of what God had so graciously provided for them. Namely, salvation from his judgment and redemption from their slavery. However, we must be careful to note that Jesus does not merely keep the Passover or repeat it. He fulfills it and reinterprets it. I'm not playing fast and loose with it. But Jesus is not saying, okay, what they did in the Old Testament, just kind of do in the New Testament. We don't have a lamb. We don't have bitter herbs. We celebrate a broken body and shed blood with bread and with the fruit of the vine. So please understand that Jesus is importing theological truth into it. All that the Old Testament looked forward to, Jesus says, is fulfilled in me. We don't look back to the Passover of Egypt. We look back to the death of Christ on the cross. Because all the Passover did in the Old Testament was deliver them out of their slavery to Egypt. I need to be delivered from more than a physical slavery. The Bible says that Jesus delivers us from more than a physical slavery. He delivers us from our bondage to sin and to the devil and to the power of the air and to this world, Ephesians 2 says, right? That we're children of wrath. Children of disobedience. Children that can only sin because we're slaves to it, Romans 6 says. I need to be delivered from that. And no physical earthly lamb could do that. I needed Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who can not only take away my sins, but deliver me out of my bondage to sin. Okay? And so that's what Jesus is saying here. Not only is Israel temporally delivered from God's judgment, I need to be eternally delivered from God's judgment. And no lamb can take away God's eternal judgment. Only Jesus can. So you need to see that. That this table signifies what the Passover truly was longing for, namely a deliverance out of bondage and a passing over of eternal judgment. That's what we are celebrating. Not merely that we have a temporal removal of God's just wrath on us, but the eternal removal of God's just wrath. There's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. When Christ said he was going to drink the cup, he drank it to the dregs, Psalm 75 says. Isaiah 50, Let's say it's somewhere around Isaiah 53. I think it's Isaiah 51. That he is going to drink the cup of God's wrath that Israel could never drink. That no natural lamb could sufficiently satiate. Only Christ can. The book of Hebrews chapter 10 clearly shows us that only the blood of Christ can take away God's wrath on our sins. Only the blood of Christ can grant us forgiveness of sins and a clear conscience from our guilt. In Exodus, over and over and over, the first deliverer, Moses, reminds his people to remember what God had done for them. Over and over and over, he says, remember this Passover. The true deliverer, the second deliverer, the ultimate deliverer, Jesus, commands us to do the same. We're going to see it perhaps, 1 Corinthians 11. He says, do this in remembrance of me. He doesn't say just go through the motions, that there is to be an intentional time of remembering the gospel. And I think sometimes we need to slow it down. We live in such a fast-paced world. Right? If I open up my browser and it takes like 7 seconds for it to load, I'm like, what is wrong with my internet connection? Do I need to upgrade? What's wrong with my LTE? I need to get a... We need to sit down and we need to actually ponder together intentionally what Christ has done for sinners. We're not just to quickly rip through it. We need to intentionally remember our own Exodus. It's interesting. Here's just a little tidbit for you. In Luke's account, when Jesus goes up the Mount of Transfiguration, you remember he meets Moses and Elijah, and they're talking about something. They're talking about his journey to Jerusalem. You know what the Greek word for that word journey is? It's exodos. He's talking about the exodus he's going to perform in Jerusalem. Not an exodus, naturally speaking, like it was in the Old Testament, but a new spiritual exodus. And as they were to reflect upon the exodus God accomplished for them in the Old Covenant, we are to do the exact same. We're to remember the exodus Jesus has performed. Not an exodus out of Egypt, but an exodus out of spiritual Babylon. Out of this world. We're to intentionally contemplate that. We are to partake of the bread and cup in remembrance of the true exodus provided for God's people at the cost of God's Son. I need to let that sink in. I don't understand sometimes why I don't weep more. That's what I'm praying this morning. I'm praying it right now, that God the Spirit would reveal to us how precious is Christ. One, you would see how vile we are. This is what your sin did. My sin cut a piece of bread up into loaves and poured it into individual juice cups? No. That's not what I'm saying. Our sin had the sinless Lamb of God nailed to a tree, beaten, battered, bruised, mocked, reviled, scoffed at, beard plucked out, and ultimately wrath of God poured upon him. When Jesus says, why have you forsaken me? That's a picture of God pouring out his wrath. All the Son had ever known from eternity was the Father's smile. Your sin is so ugly that it turned the face of God the Father away from God the Son. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may judge. Here may judge its, what's the word, Tony? Here may judge its nature rightly. Here its guilt may estimate. That's the only way we can see how ugly sin is to see Christ, the blemishless Lamb of God on the cross. Mark the sacrifice appointed. See who bears this awful load. 'Tis the word the Lord's anointed, Son of God and Son of Man and Son of God. Brian Vickers says this: this sacrifice and redemption serves as a constant reminder to God's people that their life came from death. You are bought with what, says Paul? Price. Peter says this price is not silver or gold, but rather the blood of a precious lamb. Salvation comes at the price of blood. Please understand that Jesus didn't prick his finger and say there, blood, according to the Old Testament, is a violent depiction of death. I'd encourage you, I have a book, who's it written by now? Leon Morris. And he does a very comprehensive study on this word, blood, damim. And he shows that it's not just shedding of blood, but violent throwing of blood against an altar. It's a violent picture of death. The picture of life flowing out of another. The only way that we live is through his death in our place. Simply put, the Lord's table is a visible reminder to God's people of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news that our sins have been forgiven because of his broken body and shed blood. So that's what's happening here. We're not getting mystical. We're getting historical. That Jesus Christ in history died for my sins. When you partake of it, you're remembering that at the cost of Christ's life, you now live. So that's what it means. It's a visible depiction of the gospel. Christ crucified for our sins. Second question, when and where should we celebrate it? So here's the nuts and bolts of what it looks like for us. Though there's no explicit command in the Bible of how often and where we should celebrate it, I believe the scriptures clearly hint we should have it weekly, if possible. If you're a noble Berean, you say, okay, provide me some evidence. Well, here we go. It seems that the early Christians celebrated the Lord's table every time they gathered together as a church. So it's not like, hey, Mark, let's go out for some wings. Hey, we're two or three again. No, no, no. This is where the church comes together, we're going to see in 1 Corinthians 11, where they gather intentionally for worship. But we already see this in Acts chapter 2. Some of us weren't here. Some of us have forgotten. But you remember that after Peter, empowered by the Spirit, preaches the gospel on Pentecost, God powerfully saves 2,000. They're added, right? They're added to God's people. They're added to the church. The very next verse, 2:42, says, and they were continually devoting themselves to four things. To the apostles' teaching, doctrine. To the breaking of bread. To the fellowship. And to the prayers. And so we already see here that they're gathering to break bread. And as most commentators, evangelical at least, the ones that I read, almost everyone I read says, this is clearly an allusion not to just breaking bread and eating it, but rather to the breaking of bread around the table in commemoration of Christ's death. The breaking of bread is a synonym, a metaphor, you could say, for the Lord's table. So every time they're gathering together, it's not just, let's just learn about Christ. Let's partake of what we've learned in the Lord's table by faith. It's also in 2:46. In Acts 20:7, we see, well, we saw it actually the last time I preached, is that when Paul's in Troas, well, turn there. I just want to show you something. It's very important. There's every word is God-breathed. Every word. And sometimes we have to be very technical. Verse 7. On the first day of the week, what day is that? Sunday. It's the Lord's Day. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together. Okay, and when Luke uses that word in Acts 20, and when Paul uses it repeatedly in 1 Corinthians 11, it's the gathering together of a church. It's not just a couple of chums. It's an intentional gathering of the church. On the first day, we were gathered together in order to. The ESV translates it well. But this is the reason they gathered. It's not an addendum. They didn't gather ultimately for teaching, it says. Paul does preach, and Eutychus does fall asleep, and Paul does raise him from the dead. Paul does preach through the night, yes. But the reason Luke says they gathered, the primary purpose they gathered, was for what? To break bread together, to celebrate as a community Christ crucified and raised. This is why Paul gathered with them. Hey, I've been traveling a lot. I need to commune with you and Christ in the table. Not attack on. This is the ultimate reason they gathered. Moreover, they celebrated this only when the church had gathered together. Five times. I'm not going to read it through. You can read it through in community groups. Read 1 Corinthians 11. And look at this word. When we gathered together. When we came together, the ESV says. He says it two more times in chapter 14, and it's this concept of corporate worship. 1 Corinthians 10 through 14 is all about the church gathered. This is not me and John having communion up in the Rocky Mountains together. Now, this is John gathering with the other members of the body, 1 Corinthians 12, that we would, as one body, partake of the one body. So, where do we celebrate it? Wherever we gather together corporately as a church. This is why I don't think you should celebrate it with your IVCF group. You celebrate it with the other members of the church in whom you have covenanted, that has elders and overseers. You have communion in a biblical church, a biblical local church. And I think that we should have it every week we gather. One, because if I fail to present the gospel to you clearly, you're going to get it visibly there. When? I think weekly. However, I'm not going to say you're committing the unforgivable sin if you're, because we don't. We celebrate it every other week currently. I think we should probably celebrate it every week, even if I have to shorten my sermon. I think that's the scripture's pattern is for us. And we celebrate it as a church, as a local church gathered together. From these passages, a clear pattern emerges of weekly celebration of communion in a local church. I think this is the best practice. At the end of the notes, I'm just going to do it. I got to sneak Spurgeon in somewhere, right? Spurgeon says, "My witness is this, and I speak the mind of many of God's people now present, that coming as some of us do, weekly to the Lord's table, we do not find the breaking of bread to have lost its significance." Because the argument leveled against weekly observance of the Lord's table is, it's going to become commonplace. Right? It's just going to become superfluous. Right? What is it? Familiarity breeds contempt. That's not the case. Because you could say the same thing about singing or reading the scripture or preaching the gospel. Hey, quit preaching the gospel. We heard it last week. Hey, quit singing those worship songs. We heard singing last week. Same argument goes with the table. It shouldn't. Well, let me just read. Because I'm in total agreement. He says, "We do not find the breaking of bread weekly to have lost its significance. It is always fresh to us." It's like in the Old Testament. Perhaps Spurgeon is alluding, you know, the table of showbread that the priest constantly had to refresh. "I've often remarked on the Lord's Day evening, whatever the subject may have been, whether Sinai has thundered over our heads or the plaintive notes of Calvary have pierced our hearts, it always seems equally appropriate to come to the breaking of bread. Shame on the church that we should put off to once a month and mar the first day of the week by depriving it of its glory in the meeting together for fellowship and breaking of bread and showing forth the death of Christ till he comes. To those who know the sweetness of each Lord's Day celebration of his supper, they will not be content, I am sure, to put it off to less frequent sessions." So I don't think having it every week will lessen its significance. It might actually sweeten it. And it might actually promote a greater repentance of sin. If you have bitterness towards a brother or sister, one of the greatest places to think about that and cast it afresh on Christ is at the Lord's table. I think it prevents a lot of unnecessary sin in our lives. Unforgiveness, bitterness, worry, anxiety. We come and we, as it were, remember what Christ has done. That he was bruised and battered for our salvation. Who is it for? Let me give you a fancy sentence that no one will understand. This new covenant meal is only for New Covenant members. Jesus says, "I come to inaugurate the new covenant through my blood." The old covenant, the old agreement, was inaugurated after the first Passover sacrifice. But Jesus has inaugurated, ushered in, a better covenant, Hebrews says. And this covenant meal is only for covenant members. Who alone could eat the Passover of the Old Testament? Only Israelites. You want to join as a foreigner? You got to circumcise yourself. This isn't just a loosey-goosey meal. You want to celebrate the Passover? You got to be on the register roll as an Israelite. And you enter into Israel through circumcision. Let's say the same thing for the New Covenant. that there's a new meal for a new people with a new Passover lamb with a new circumcision. What's the requirement for this new Passover meal? You need a circumcision too. But Romans 2 says it's not a circumcision of the outer man, it's a circumcision of your heart by the Spirit. In layman's terms, I would say the Lord's table is only for born-again believers in Jesus. If you have never been birthed into God's kingdom, if you've never been born above into God's family by God's Spirit, then the family meal is not for you. If I'm having a family meal, it means it's only for my family. It's as simple as that. And I would ask, are you part of God's family this morning? On Friday, I was reading through John chapter 1. And he says an amazing thing in verse 11 and 12. It says that Jesus came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. This family meal is only for family members. You must be a child of God. And he says that those who are children of God are those who have received Jesus, that have been born, not by human blood, nor by the will of man, but been born by God. Have you been born again by God? Are you a member of God's covenant family? You say, I don't know. How do I know if I'm a child of the King? Well, last night, the best verse I could think of was 1 John 5, so turn there quickly. This is where we want to think through. Am I part of the family of God? Because everybody says they're born again, at least in America. Look at the polls. Everybody's born again. Everybody's a Christian. Yet Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, belongs to him. So this is very important here. For the doctrine of salvation, the order is extremely important here. Because most people say, I remember when I was in India, I was being dirty to these pastors, and I said, so what comes first, faith or the new birth? And they said, well, faith. I said, read 1 John 5:1. And they read it, and they said, faith. And I said, just read it again. Oh, new birth comes first. Anyways, that's a stinky little, dirty little habit I have. Of challenging people and their unbiblical presuppositions. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Messiah has been born of God. So what's an evidence that you have been born of God? You believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. We saw it last week in 1 Corinthians 12. No one can say that Jesus Christ is Lord except by the Spirit of God. Only the Spirit of God can give you that relation. He can only open up your eyes to see Jesus as he truly is. It's more than just saying, Jesus is Lord. No, it's an internal conviction that you know without a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is who he says he is. Firstly, in verse 1, we believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Verse 5, we believe that Jesus is the Son of God. That he's not just a better David or Solomon. That he's the true King, and he's the eternal King. Jesus is Messiah, and he's Son of God. These convictions don't come through your queries or through your investigations. They are the gift of God. If God causes you to be born again, the very first thing you will do is believe that Jesus is who he says he is. By God's grace, we hope the fifth girl will come into the world on Tuesday. What's the first thing that child's going to do when it's birthed? It's going to breathe. It's the first thing that happens when someone is birthed into the kingdom. They breathe faith. Jesus is the Messiah. He's no longer just a good yogi. He's no longer just some religious dude. He's no longer just a guy the pastor yells about. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the hope of Israel. He's the only hope for salvation of this world. He is the Son of God. Do you believe that with conviction? Would you die for that? Or is it just still up here? It's when it moves from here to here that you know you've been born again. The covenant meal is for covenant members. It's for family members. You must be birthed into the kingdom from above. The first thing, the first fruit of being born again is belief that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. The second is that you will love Jesus and love his people, which is a predominant theme in John. You can't have one without the other. Let's just keep reading. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, has been born of God, right? So the birth comes and then the belief. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. Well, what? Well, Jesus is the firstborn. I'm not denying the Trinity here. Trust me, I believe he's fully God and fully man. So we love the Father, but we also love Christ, and we also love others who have been born again. To say that you're a child in the kingdom and to hate those who call themselves Christians is a contradiction. Do you hate Christians? On Friday, some KJV only, I was with Daniel. I don't know where Daniel is. This guy who called himself a Christian said he hated us and he wished that we would die. I'm like, whoa, those are strong words, man. Because he said we're out there preaching hate. All we were doing was preaching the love of God for unworthy sinners. And I said, you can't be a Christian if you say you hate your brother. Have you not read 1 John? You can't come to the table with hatred towards Christians. Thirdly, we love his commands. We love Jesus, we love his people, we love his commands. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is that who overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So there's your test. Do you believe that Jesus is who he says he is? And do you love him? Do you love his people? And do you love his commands? If so, those are John's three fruits that would say that you're a kingdom member, that you're part of the family of God. And I would encourage you then to express that participation in the family of God by becoming a member of a local church. As we saw last week, those who evidence this new birth, this spirit-wrought and regenerative inward washing through repentance and belief in the gospel, are to be subsequently baptized publicly into membership in a local church. That's a lot. Someone ought not to come to the table unless they are recognized as a member. Do you remember the parable where Jesus says, invite those into the feast? And everyone's brought in, the door is shut, and they're feasting, and then the host, the Lord of the feasts, he looks and says, wait a minute. That person's not wearing the right garment. What is done with that person? They're cast out. You need to have that garment on. You need to have Christ's righteousness on. And the only way we can know who is a believer and who isn't a believer as a church, I would say, is through church membership. Because you know what? Most people who partake of the table would say they're Christians. And yet I've seen people who I know are pagan, who I know are blaspheming God-haters, partake of the table. You want to partake of the table? You put on the robe. How do I know who's fighting in a war? Right? When I'm watching, you know, the king of England leading his troops, how does he know who belongs to him and who are the Frenchmen? We know the Frenchmen are always running. No, he knows by their garments. They've put on their coat of colors. Hey, there's my people. And we believe that that's how you show that you belong to Christ, is through baptism. We saw it in Galatians 3:27 and 28. All who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. It's as simple as that. So, what is your passport to the table? I would say baptism, which is inseparable from membership. We'll get into more of that after, perhaps, in communion group, because I know that ruffles many feathers. Most people in our individualistic, anti-authoritarian age hate the concept of membership or submitting to anyone but their own will and self and heart. But we would say, hey, the Lord's table is for covenant members, and to the best of my ability, in the scriptures I see that covenant members identify themselves through baptism and membership. Baptists believe the clear teaching of the New Testament that one's public profession of faith is expressed in believers' baptism. So this is how we're going to start fencing the table. If you want to partake of the table, you need to be a Christian. In the New Testament, who are Christians? Those who are publicly baptized on the profession of their faith. And they become members. You might not be a member of this church, but we're going to start actually doing homework. Are you a member of an evangelical church? If not, become a member of an evangelical church, and then you're free to join us. Because as one theologian says, you can't hold Satan's hand at the table while you're partaking of the table of the Lord. That's 1 Corinthians 10. You can't eat of the table of demons and the table of the Lord at the same time. And I don't want somebody eating at the table of demons, bringing their filthy hands to the Lord's table. I know, that sounds very judgmental. Who is it for? It's for covenant members, and I'm going to add, in right standing in a local church. Where's that? 1 Corinthians 5. You remember the guy? Slept with his mother-in-law, boasting about it, unrepentant, joyful about his sin. Paul says, get him out of here. Kick him out of the church? Yes. How do you kick him out of the church? By not allowing him to have the table. He can come and listen to the preaching, but to participate in the church is to participate in the table. Paul clearly teaches the church is to excommunicate those who are defiantly unrepentant in their sin by refusing to allow them to koinonia, fellowship, participate in the Lord's table with the Lord's people. Thus, church members who are under church discipline for their refusal to repent from their sinful ways are not to partake of the table. I've heard, Mark was telling me, in some Reformed churches that they come forward and there's a guy under church discipline and they physically prevent him from partaking of the table. There's something to that. Because you know what Paul says? He says that leaven left unchecked spreads. He says the Passover lamb, who is Christ, has been sacrificed. Purge out the unleaven from you, or purge out the leaven from you, that you might celebrate it in purity. I think Paul's talking about, this is why you don't let unbelievers or unrepentant confessing believers partake of the table. This may be a poor analogy, but I'll use it anyways. I used it yesterday. It would be like this. We're having a nice family meal, and all of a sudden, a grubby guy comes off the street, and his hands, he's just been picking through garbage. And we have one bread, and I pass it to John, and then he passes it to Elisha, and then he passes it, you know, we're passing it around, and then he grabs it, and with his filthy, infested, stained hands, he defiles that one loaf, and then he passes it to my wife. You know what I'm going to say before that loaf gets to my, before it gets to him? Wash your hands. I don't want my wife eating of your filth. I think that's what Paul's saying in 1 Corinthians 5. Don't let this unrepentant sinner partake of the one table. Purge the evil from your midst, that we might celebrate the Passover in purity. So it's for members who are in good standing. The man in 1 Corinthians 5 professed to be a member, but because of his unrepentant sin, he was not allowed to the table. However, I think 2 Corinthians 2 shows that he did repent. And Paul says, allow him back in. Let him join with you, lest he have too much sorrow and Satan hammer him from the other side. So if you're a repentant sinner, come and join. If you're a converted Christian who has sinned, repent of that sin and come and join us. But if you refuse to repent, please don't partake. It's as simple as that. What does it mean to partake of the table in an unworthy manner? It does not mean to partake as a sinner. It means to partake as an unrepentant sinner. Theologians are unanimous in who this refers to. First, unbelievers who have snuck in as church members. We're imperfect. We've put people whom we've baptized into this church out of membership. We're imperfect. This guy snuck in. Perhaps he's the guy of 1 Corinthians, Matthew 13, who receives the word with great joy, but because he has no root, when persecution comes, or when love of the world, or the possession of things come in, it chokes it out. No fruit. Some people will sneak in. We're not perfect. We're going to baptize people, I'm certain, who look like Christians, who will betray that in their life. We're going to put them out, and that's why I taught on church discipline 2 weeks ago. Not only is it for those who have snuck, or not only are those barred who have snuck in, it's also for those who live in unrepentant sin. Solution is simple. In the context of the mention of those who have suffered the Lord's judgment in the form of weakness, sickness, and death, the way to avoid judgment is to judge oneself rightly. We'll look at 1 Corinthians and I'll close it up. Go to chapter 11. This is usually what we read before we partake. Verse 23, as you're turning there, I'll start. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person therefore examine himself. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." So James Hamilton, where I got this quote from, says the best way to avoid this judgment is to judge. Inspect yourself. Consider, am I living a life consistent with what it means to be a Christian? Judging oneself in this way delivers one from the Lord's judgment. That's what Paul's saying. In our flippant culture, says Hamilton, we are not reflective enough. Self-examination, that's a very bad word. And yet Paul says to do it in 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves, therefore. Hey, see if you're in the faith. You might be reprobate. But I was baptized as a member. Examine yourself. Self-examination, however, is not an end to itself. Okay, self-examination is good, but it's not ultimate. It should be spurred by our awareness of the behavior of Christ, which in turn should lead to repentance and celebration of the sufficiency of his death. Self-examination should be prompted by our understanding of Christ's love, and it should then be swallowed up in our awareness of God's mercy to those who believe. Okay, so that is very convoluted. I did put this together very late last night. It was a very busy week, and I know some of you are not tracking with me, but let me just dumb it down by saying this. When the table is presented before you as a Christian, understand three things. Like John Newton, he says, "My mind is starting to really fail me, but I remember a couple of things. One, that I am a great sinner. But two, Christ is a great Savior." And that's what the table says. We come here and we're reflective. Hey, I have sinned repeatedly this week and fallen short of the glorious standard of God. But I also remember that Christ never sinned. He never fell short of God's glorious standard, but he kept the law for me, and he was punished for my sins. So remember those two things simultaneously. But you have to remember both. Some people flippantly don't think about their sin, and they just, whoop, yeah, Jesus must have died for me. Understand, this is what it cost. Your sin did this to the Savior. The gospel has more power to convict and humble the sinner than any force in the world. This should humble us to the dust, and this should convict us of our sins. This should cause us to hate our sins, to fling our sins away from ourselves. Beholding Christ on the cross in all of his majesty and beauty and glory, why would we ever want to toy with sin? This should give us a fresh repugnancy towards sin. It should be foul and vile in our mouths. When you taste of the bread of Christ, as it were, broken for you, why will you love the taste of sin? They're incompatible. You will want to spew out the gall in your mouth. It's like me chewing on olives all week. I hate olives. I want to spit it out of my mouth, but I won't realize how much I hate olives until I realize how beautiful I love the taste of other things. It's not enough to remember our unworthiness to partake of the table. No one is worthy. We must, by faith, remember Christ's worthiness, and that our participation in the saving benefits are ours not through our merit, but through our faith in him. The Lord's Supper is a testimony from God to us of his love, not of our religious devotion. This tells us how much he loves us, not how good we are. The value of the supper is not in what we're doing, but in what Christ has done. As I have in my notes, do look to yourself. But after you've taken one look at yourself, take 10 to Christ. You will find in yourself nothing but unworthiness. But oh, that that look inward might be followed by a look outward in faith to what Christ has done for you. So let me give you a quick review. What does the Lord's table represent? It represents the gospel. When and where should we celebrate it? Regularly in the local church. Who is it for? Believers only. who are recognized by the local church through membership. Conclusion. This feast is the ultimate reminder of who the Lord is, what He has done, and what He promises to do. I want us to celebrate the table with four looks. Four perspectives, if you will. It's a look backwards. We look back to the cross. See Him there on the tree. See Him crying out, Psalm 22:1. See Him bearing the cup of God's wrath for your sins. See Him dying. Look backwards to the gospel. Secondly, look within. I'm not getting new age on you, I promise. But look within and see what has caused this. What caused Him to go to that cross? It was our sin. Look back to the cross, but look within and see the filthy heart that evidenced itself in filthy sins. And understand, this not only shows the loveliness of Christ, but the filthiness of our sin. Thirdly, look around. 1 Corinthians 10:11 is written in the context of a local church. There was great division. The rich were eating their fancy meals and relegating the scraps to the poor. That there was worldly division between them based on classes and things that society would deem important. And as we look around, we say, hey, these are my brothers and sisters. This is why it's not just me and John up, you know, in the Kootenays, you know, having what we would call, no, this is for the church. That's why sometimes we'll say, stand up, look around, see the family of God. Look back to Christ, look within and see your vile sin. Look without and see your brothers and sisters. And finally, look forwards, or look upwards. Forwards, that's not the right word. Look forward or upwards. Christ says, I'm coming back. He says, I've longed to eat this Passover with you, and I'm coming back one day to enjoy it in its entirety. I have some scriptures here you can look at. Revelation 19:7, Revelation 19:9, Jesus says, there's a great wedding feast that Christ is bringing for His people. Some of you are suffering greatly. Some of us might have terminal cancer in the future, and we might have the prospects of a comfortable life. Look forward. Understand that Christ is coming back for His people. And He's not coming back that we might be relegated to the scraps of the table, but that He has a sumptuous feast prepared for His people. And He guarantees it. Look forward to that day when we will gather around the wedding table of the Lamb. And as brothers and sisters from tongue and tribe and nation and language, we will sit down together as the people of God, celebrating the grace of God at the table of God. There's a feast coming, Christian. A glorious feast. How do you partake of this feast in this life? You partake of it by faith. Read John 6. I would love to read it for you now, but Jesus says that we need to eat His flesh. We're not getting savage here. Right? We're not like headhunters who say, oh, we need to eat the flesh physically of another. But the concept is right. The headhunters of New Guinea, the cannibals, they would eat others for what purpose? To get their life principle out of the person, to get their energy, to get their power out of them. There's something right in their theology, though wrong in their practice. And so when we eat upon, as it were, the body of Christ, we derive His life from Him. When I give thanks, when we're eating meat, you know, at our table, I tell the girls, this pig or this cow or this chicken from which we're deriving our life gave its life up. And that's what John 6, Jesus is not saying, you know, to enforce wrong Catholic teaching on, you know, transubstantiation. He's saying, eat of this table by faith. It's not so much putting a piece of bread into your mouth. What you're doing is saying, this bread represents what Christ did for me, and by faith I partake of all of His saving benefits. You feast by faith. Please don't just go through this willy-nilly. Remember the gospel, but then believe the gospel afresh. Feast on Christ by faith. That's your invitation. Here's the warning. Dear unbeliever, or professing Christian living in unrepentant sin, do not take. But understand that when that table or the elements pass before you, you are publicly, not merely in the sight of man, but in the sight of God himself and Christ at the right hand of the Father. When those elements go by you, this is what you're saying. I love my sin too much to give them up for Jesus. That's exactly what you're saying. I know this is painful for kids. But think about it. When that goes before you, Jesus is almost saying, take of me. Take. Feast. Are you hungry? Believe. I will give you eternal life. Do you thirst for eternal life? Take. Believe. And you say, I will not believe. I will let this offer of salvation go before me because I cling to my sin. And what I warn you this morning is that if you harden yourself in the offer of the gospel, you will never be saved. Would you not let go of your sin this morning? Would you say, I would rather have Jesus than anything else? I will no longer let this table go before me. I will no longer let Christ's broken body and shed blood be external to me. I will now, as it were, ingest it by faith. I'm not saying you're saved by the table. You guys get my metaphor, right? Do not let it go before you because you are publicly repudiating Christ's offer of himself this morning. You are refusing to trust in his finished work on the cross for you. Let's pray. Father, this was more of a lecture, I know. I pray that somehow supernaturally you will take some truths from it and you will work them into our hearts. Father, I pray by the power of the Holy Spirit, make Christ sweet to us this morning. Oh, Father, forgive me how many times I have taken the table flippantly with a lukewarm heart. Oh, forgive me. Would you rekindle my affection for Christ? Father, that I would gladly remember what he has done, and I would gladly proclaim his death till he comes in this fellowship. Father, I pray, help us as a church know how we ought to do this, whether it's weekly or biweekly or monthly. But Lord, help us. Help us, Lord, to celebrate Christ together. I'm literally at a loss for words, Father. Do what only you can do by the power of the Spirit. Make Christ real to sinners this morning. And help us to have this perfect mixture of reverence, of trembling, but also of ecstatic joy that Christ would come into this world and die for a sinner like me. Lord, help us not to be indifferent, but at the same time, Father, help us not to be morbidly introspective. Oh, to cast our gaze upon Christ. Help us to partake of the table by faith alone. But would you bless it? If there's any here, Lord, who are adamantly stubborn in their refusal to embrace Christ as Lord and Savior, oh, cause them to be born again, that they might believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Do that, Father, I ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.